The book of Romans, just to kind of, as a means of opening, we're about to look at the latter part, their very last few verses of the second chapter and go into chapter 3. I was thinking this morning as I was kind of looking over it, the book of Romans is, if you look at it from a certain perspective, is almost like a gospel sermon. Have you ever read, this is kind of moving away from Romans just a second, but it's reminiscent. Have you ever looked at the first chapter of 1 Peter? If you read about the first 15 verses, it comes as close as I know of in the New Testament of totally explaining Christianity. It's a wonderful passage to study. Romans essentially does basically the same thing, except it does it spread out over numerous chapters. One of the critical things that we need to remember about the book of Romans is the context. Remember, we talk about context being important. You can pull verses out of the overall thought and make them mean anything that you want to. Remember the little device that we used? We can take two verses and prove that you, like Judas, ought to go out and hang yourself if you take those verses out of context. Well, that's ludicrous. But there are people that we'll find later on in the book of Romans that take whole chapters out of context and make them apply to something else. The key thing to keep in mind when you're studying Romans is that Paul is talking to first century Christians about first century people. The pagan Gentiles and the Jews. When he's talking about the Jews and the things that they're doing wrong, and we'll get to that in just a little bit, he's talking about their relationship to the law of Moses. And whenever you see, for the most part, probably 90% of the time in the book of Romans, when it refers to the law, it is referring to the law of Moses. Now, as he gets into chapter 3, he begins to tell what the Jews were doing wrong. But also in chapter 2, we've read where he itemizes their sins. But look at it from this perspective. In Romans 1, he tells about the wonder of the gospel. Does he not? From whom did it come? From God through Christ Jesus. For what purpose? To make him an apostle and to lead to the obedience of faith of all people. Then in probably the fulcrum of the entire New Testament is Romans 1, 16 and 17. For the gospel is God's power to save. Well, why do people need to be saved? He goes then into the sins of the Gentiles. Quite a list, 21 things that they were doing wrong. And he proves beyond a shadow of a doubt that Gentiles need the gospel. Or they need to be saved. They're sinners. And then he goes and talks about the Jews. Their sins were somewhat different, although he said, you're guilty of the same things. Their hypocrisy. All of the things that they had done wrong, we won't get into that list again. But in the first part of chapter 2, he again itemizes some of those things that Jews were doing wrong. Well, now he's presented his basis for approaching them, the gospel. He's proved that Gentiles were sinful. He's proved that Jews were sinful. And then he's going to begin presenting here in just a little bit the remedy for all that. So basically, it's a gospel sermon. And if you get up and you're going to state your premise from the New Testament, you're going to say why you need it and how it's going to be used. And that's another way that you can look at the book of Romans. But anyway, we need to begin for today's purposes about the 25th verse of the second chapter. I'm not exactly sure how to start this particular part of it. I know my podium's not big enough. I need one about yay wide. What exactly was the failure of the Jews? Now, we know that they sinned. We know that they were hypocritical. We know that they prided themselves on being teachers of babes and leaders of the blind. Look how great we are. It's reminiscent of that story of the Pharisee standing on the street corner saying, "God, good Lord, thank you for not making me like God." But then God sitting over here humbly thanking God. That was the basic sin of the Jews, their hypocrisy. But in what way were they most hypocritical that counted? We talked about the form that he accused them of. You have a form of knowledge. I'm reminded of an older gentleman. Deidre will remember him. We worshiped with him for a great number of years in Carthage, who would say, "There's no such thing as a pew-warming Christian." Now, while that technically is not correct, the sentiment is exactly what the Jews were doing wrong. For a Christian not to bear fruit is obstinate to the word. The Jews were doing exactly the same thing. Here's the law of Moses that said, we need to do this, we need to do this, we need to do this. They did those things, but not from the heart. God said, "I've got a new covenant now that I'm going to write on your heart." We'll look at it exactly what that means. But look at Galatians, the 5th chapter, if you will, just as a side note to kind of substantiate what we're talking about. Galatians, the 5th chapter, beginning with verse 1. "It was for freedom that Christ set us free." That's freedom from sin. "Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery." That's a reference, indirect reference to the law of Moses. "Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under the obligation to keep the law. If you observe one part of a law, you're an obligation to keep it all." And that's what the Jews were doing, even the Judaizing Christians. Paul fought that battle for a long, long, long time. People were being converted to Christ, but they still were commanding the Gentiles to be circumcised. And his point here is, if you do this one thing, if you require that of them, then you're under obligation to keep the whole law. But to read on, "And you have been severed from Christ." Now, there are those who say you can't fall from grace. Well, this is one of those passages that prove that you can, because he's talking to Galatian Christians. "You have been severed from Christ. Why? You who are seeking to be justified by law." That's the law of Moses. "You have fallen from grace. For we through the Spirit, by faith, are waiting for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working through love." That's what the Jews lacked. They lacked faith. Now I'm going to share with you something that I didn't write. I always try to give recognition to where I get ideas. This was written by a gospel preacher in California, and it kind of touched me a little bit. And basically, it says that, "But if a Gentile who's uncircumcised keeps the law, then that man's actions will be counted as righteous." And we've already looked at that. Those persons in the Old Testament were going to be judged by the light that they had. They all understood God. He'd even manifested himself to the Gentiles, because you have to remember, Adam was a Gentile, Noah, Jacob, all those people were Gentiles. Even Abraham was a Gentile, considered to be the father of the Israelites or the Hebrews. But he goes on to say, and this is the important part, "Therefore, a true Jew, that is a child of God, is the one who follows God by his character. An outward form, on the other hand, of following God," that morphous word we talked about, they had a form of religion, "but that outward form of following God is not enough." John 8:39. John talked about that. "The sign that makes the true distinction between a follower of God and a non-follower is not an outward mark on a man. Now, let's just pause right there a second and ask ourselves the question, could that be applicable to Christians today? Yes. What about that person that just glories in being seen in the assembly and walk out the door and do whatever they want to do? Are they not practicing an outward form similar to circumcision? I think so. But the change in a person's heart, it is a change of the spirit of a person and not outward rule keeping. It is the person who has had circumcision of the heart that's found in the law of Christ. And yes, there is a law of Christ. There are two passages in the New Testament that say Christ did bring a law, his law. That is the true follower of God. Let's look at Colossians chapter 2. Let's start with verse 9 to get the whole sentence. For in him, and I'm reading from the New American Standard, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. He's talking about Christ. And in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority, and in him you were also what? Circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. It is a reference to a circumcision of the heart. Now, like Bob is so fond of saying, where is the heart? It's right there. That's our spiritual heart. Our heart has to have surgery in order to be acceptable to Christ, and that's the point that he's trying to make. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God who raised him from the dead. So a true Christian, and there's another passage and escapes the number right off the top of my head, that tells us that Christians are the true Israel, the true Jews today. There are those, and this is a subject that we'll get into about chapter, well, maybe four, but probably five. There are those people who today in the denominational world who have built an entire movement over the idea, moment in time thing. I believe it's over. Faith or belief, believe it or not, where it's translated in the New Testament, is exactly the same word. There is no difference. Same Greek word. But anyway, faith has to come out of our hearts. It means to entrust ourselves to someone for spiritual purposes. That's the circumcision of the heart that is required. Look, if you will, at Romans, let's jump ahead just a little bit, chapter 6, I believe it is. What has to happen to that heart? Well, in verse 16, do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either in sin resulting in death, or of obedience resulting in righteousness. Now, we'll look at that again a little bit later on when we look at faith versus obedience. And then in Ephesians chapter 3, did a little page turning today, Ephesians chapter 3 and let's start with verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth, height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up with all the fullness of God. That's just a long passage to indicate that there's something that's got to be in our hearts. In other words, there has to be an attitude change in our hearts. And these Jews had not had that. There's a passage in 1 Corinthians 13 that talks about doing good deeds. It says, if I give all my goods, all my earthly wealth whatsoever to feed the poor, that's a good deed, right? But if my heart is not right and doing it for that purpose of being obedient to God and out of Christian love, it's worthless. That good deed has no impact. That's the basic application of what these Jews were doing. They were going by the letter of the law and not in their hearts wanting to do what God said, to be obedient. And the same thing for Christians today. I mean, we can do deeds and it not be in our hearts that it's not acceptable to God. One thing that we will see when we, you don't need to turn there, but we will eventually get there maybe in a couple of years. There is a mindset that Christians have to have when observing the law of Christ. And Paul simply said in Romans 8, which is a wonderful chapter, I don't think we're going to get there, at least in this setting. Who controls your mind? Now, husbands negate the impact that wives have on your minds. But who controls what we think, feel, love, want? Who controls that? We do. We can't blame lack of it on anybody else. And Paul in Romans 8 says that it is within our province, within our ability, to set our minds. So, and there's also a verse in James, I'd have to look up the chapter, that says, when we draw near to God, what does He do? He draws near to us. I said all that to say this. There is a way for us to, without substance, draw near to God. We can observe the outward trappings of being a Christian, coming to service, partaking of the Lord's Supper, singing a song, and those things are important, don't get me wrong. But then you've got to bear fruit. Jesus said what about that tree that didn't bear fruit? He said, jerk it up, burn it, get rid of it. It's no good. And these Jews, they had reached the point that it was only the outward keeping of the law that they felt that they had to do. They were so arrogant as to boggle our minds. Can we become arrogant as Christians? Without taking notice of our minds, yes, we can. They had reached the point that the very simple fact of circumcision meant that you were going to heaven. I mean, you could go out and be a murderer, a thief, an adulterer. It didn't matter. All those things, they didn't matter. As long as you were a circumcised Jew, you were going to heaven. And that's how arrogant they had become. And I try to relate that perhaps to this, and it may not be a perfect application. You probably, and I have known too, Christians who look down their noses at people who are not. That's God's providence. Now, we may disdain the sin that they are committing, but what should our viewpoint of that person be? They need salvation. And if you look at the Greek word agape, and we've gone through this 100 times, it's one of my most pet peeves of all. There are probably 15 or 16 different words in the Greek that are translated love in the New Testament. And this example, you like good hamburger? Do you love a good hamburger? Do you love your wife? Are those the same thing? No way. Don't even make that mistake. And the same is true in the New Testament. When we read of, for example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Well, that word used there is agape. And I'll have to go and look at the passage, but there's another passage that says we ought to love the brethren. There's another passage that said you ought to love your family. Those are different words in the Greek. There is the agape series. There are basically two of those. One is an action word. Agape simply means a benevolent love. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13, that word agape is translated charity, not love, in most of the English translations. Why? Because that's what it means. True agape Christian love means that I do for you selflessly what you need. I don't care what kind of person you are, because Christ related that to our enemies as well. And then there's the phileo series of words. Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, the city of love. Well, that word phileo or Philadelphia means love of humanity, basically. There's a different word for love of brothers. There's a different word for love of husband to a wife, etc., etc., etc. So we control what we think and do, and we have to set our minds like the Jews had not done. They were just keeping the outward trappings of the law of Moses. And we can't afford to have that happen. Let me kind of see where I am in my notes. Paul clearly states that the keeper of the law, with or without circumcision, will be judged as justified. And circumcision is only an outward manifestation that shows no true obedience from the heart to do what God said. Then in chapter 3, finally we get there. The first 8 verses, Paul, for lack of a better word, I guess you would say, he anticipates, although he's probably dealt with it 100 times, all the objections. The Jews are going to come back and say, well, you're saying that we're not keepers of the law. We're not doing what God expects, and we're not justified. What about all this special stuff that we have? And he basically, the Jews, he thinks, are going to raise 4 basic questions in the first 5 verses, and we'll just summarize those basically. They ask the question, what's the advantage then of being a Jew? It's a fair question. What's the advantage of being a Christian? There has to be an advantage, or why not be one? Well, for the Jews, Paul came back and said, you had one super huge advantage. You were put together as a people for a purpose. And that purpose was you held the oracles of God. Now, keep in mind that in those oracles, it also prophesied some 330 times the coming of the Messiah, which they chose to misrepresent. But there was your advantage. You had the law. Same is true for Christians today. Do we have the law of Christ? And Paul's point is, having the law gave you greater responsibility. Do we as Christians have greater responsibility than that reprobate sinner walking down the sidewalk smoking meth or however you mess with that stuff? Do we have a greater responsibility? You bet we do. No doubt about it. They asked the question then, what is the profit of circumcision? Circumcision was simply an outward manifestation that you accepted the covenant of the law of Moses. And if you did it, you had to obey the law. And that to them at that point in time was the law of Moses. And then they ask a unique question in verse 3. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The Jews had 2 unique viewpoints. They, first of all, felt like that, okay, if I'm a sinner and God forgives sin, does that not glorify God? And if it does glorify God, He's unjust to condemn us for our sin, because that sin makes Him glorified. That's what they thought. I find that one even hard to translate into something that's applicable to Christians. That's one of those things that were way out there. But that's what he says in verse 3. What then, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Well, in that particular one, there were so many who didn't believe that God would condemn them that they accepted that as the truth. And it's over in chapter 6 that we see the thing about the sin. I jumped ahead of myself. I apologize for that. But Paul makes the point then that it doesn't matter if everybody disbelieves. That does not change the righteousness of God. His word is going to stand no matter how many people disbelieve it. And the Jews were kind of saying to themselves, okay, there's so many that the Jews don't believe that we have to do things from the heart that it sets God's law aside. They had some really, really weird ways of looking at it. It's in verse 5 that we see, but if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms. Well, that's the point that I jumped ahead and made first rather than verse 3. Okay, if sin makes God righteous, then we can sin more so he can be more righteous. And they did not see sin as being a problem. And Paul simply says, may it never be. For otherwise, how will God judge the world? God cannot overlook one person's sin and be justified when he condemns someone else for their sin. And it basically goes back to this idea of God. God does not change. He has set the rules. We've accepted the rules. And those rules are unbendable as far as I'm concerned. Now, is he totally patient? He wants every man to come to repentance and is willing to give multiple opportunities. But there will come a time that those multiple opportunities end. The day of death or the day of judgment, whichever that might come first. But in verse 5, he's basically saying that since sin served to highlight the glory and justice of God, it would be unjust of God to punish sin because sin made him glorified. That's their convoluted reasoning. Yes.
It's kind of like along that line.
Yes. They see God is painted as a benevolent father figure. And while to an extent that's true, I'm always reminded of the last two verses of Ecclesiastes. What does it say? When all is said and done, that means when everything is considered, man's duty is to what? Fear God and keep his commandments. Never ever in the New Testament do I find at least anywhere that the required obedience to God is overlooked. I don't find it. Well, there are multiple answers to that question, and I don't know that I've got all the answers to that. Why do people so misinterpret the New Testament? Because they want to. You have to kind of remember that some of these philosophies go back centuries. All of you know who Martin Luther is. Martin Luther was a Catholic priest in Germany who looked at the things that the Catholic Church was doing. One in particular that kind of set him off from what I've read. Travis was a reprobate sinner. He passed away. I could go to DJ and say, okay, you pay me $500 and I'll pray for Travis and he'll be saved. It's called an indulgence. The Catholic Church was selling indulgences. Pope Leo supposedly made the comment that this Christ will make us rich based on the selling of indulgences. Well, Martin Luther objected to that, and he wrote 95 objections to things that the Catholic Church was doing, and he went to the church building and he nailed them on the door, they say. Some say that didn't happen. I have no clue. I wasn't there. Anyway, Martin Luther came up with some... He became revered for his rebellion to the Catholic Church. And he came up with some philosophies, one of which was faith only. He believed that the book of James shouldn't be even in the Bible. John Calvin, long, long, long time ago, centuries ago, another prominent teacher of the Bible, he came up with some philosophies like faith only and once saved, always saved. And over the years, people have had their adherents. People studied them. They love what they say because it addresses our desire to have things be easy. Faith only is about the easiest thing in the world as far as a Christian. All I got to do is say, I believe Jesus to be the Son of God, and that's the end of it. I'm saved from henceforward, regardless of what I do, which is exactly what Paul is teaching against here in the book of Romans. Exactly. And then, too, we get to this. I've looked, and I've tried to find all of the passages in the New Testament that if you pull out that one passage, and it says, if you believe, you'll be saved, or some variant of that. He who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. There's bunches of them. There is absolutely no doubt whatsoever that faith is required. Now, there are many in the denominational world who have defined faith as simple belief. Simply making the decision that I understand that Jesus is the Son of God and I accept that. Pardon my grammar, but that ain't faith. Doesn't even come close to defining what faith is.
When we studied in Lake Bible class, I had to do that and just recently, and one of them was the definition is acceptance, and the other one is obedience. One is acknowledging there is something, and the other one is obeying.
Exactly. The two Greek words involved, one is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, and the other one is pistuio. Pistuio is how do I find the right word? The pistuio is the one that I recognize in my mind and I entrust. I make the conscious decision to say, Christ tells me the way to go and I don't even know the way. That I entrust my soul to Him. The pistis part is the faith where you actually be obedient. I've entrusted myself to Him. He says I got to do this, so I'm going to be obedient. Those two Greek words are exactly what you described. And even if you look, it's kind of interesting that I read this yesterday too. Mark 16, 15, and 16, one of the foundation verses or passages for us as Christians. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. He who disbelieves shall be condemned. Right? Well, one prominent Baptist scholar looks at that and he says that, okay, it says that if we disbelieve, we'll be lost. It doesn't say that if we're not baptized, we'll be lost.
Trying to explain to you why it doesn't mean what it says. and when they're through, you have no idea what they just said.
That's right.
But to say that in that verse actually makes baptismal work.
Exactly.
To say it like that actually makes baptismal work, which it ain't.
It's not. That's right.
It's ridiculous to say that. I mean, I can't believe anybody with any knowledge or any education would say that about that verse.
Yeah. But even if it was a work, which it's not, but let's just take the, just for debate's sake, let's say baptism is a work. Paul says, and we'll get to this a little bit later on, I think it's in chapter 5, Abraham was not justified by works. What does James say? James says Abraham was justified by works. Now, do you think those people are going to admit that there's a contradiction in the New Testament? I mean, that's about as blunt as you can say it. Paul says he wasn't by works. James says he was. How do you reconcile those two things without saying there's a conflict? Exactly. Paul is saying in Romans, because the Jews, that's why I said you have to remember that the context is the law of Moses. Faith played no part. They felt like that if they were circumcised and they did the sacrifices and they observed the days that they didn't work, those kinds of things, faith had no part in that, not the entrusting part. But Paul is saying that it's not by works, unfaithful works. James is saying it's the works that are prompted by obedient faith. They're saying just opposite ends of the same thing. Nowhere in the New Testament does it say faith alone or works alone anywhere except once. And where might that be? In the book of James. Can that faith save you? No. Works alone are... faith alone without works is nothing. So even if baptism were a work, James said you got to do some work to show your faith. Now, in the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip taught him, probably from the Old Testament prophecies. And then the Ethiopian eunuch said, what hinders, and it doesn't say that he taught him about baptism. But we know that he did. Why? Because he asked. Here's water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip then said what? If you believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, you may. So then what happened? Obeyed. Obedient faith. Remember what Paul said in Romans chapter 1, verse 5? He was given grace and apostleship for what purpose? Leading to the obedience of faith. Now, there are two things that we're going to do. I've already got the notes put together. We've already looked at works and how there are different kinds of works. There's the works of Satan, works of man, works of human achievement, works of the law of Moses. But what kind of works must we do? Those works of God from obedient hearts. Those are the kinds of works that James is talking about. And even if baptism were a work, which I agree 100%, it's not. Because the work is being done by somebody else in my baptism. And even Paul is going to talk about that in Romans chapter 6. About baptism. This is jumping ahead. I can't help it. It's wherever the lesson takes you. Where is salvation found? In Christ, exactly. Now, when I say I believe Jesus Christ to be the Son of God, am I in Christ in any passage in the New Testament? No. But there is a passage in 1 Corinthians 12:13 that says what? How do we get into the body? We're baptized into the body. Well, it said, uses the word body. What's the body? Colossians 1:18, Ephesians 1:22 and 23. The church is the body. It's the body of Christ. That's where we find salvation. That's right. And even in the day of judgment, who is going to be carried to heaven? It's the faithful who are in the church, in the kingdom, it says, in the... I believe it's 2 Corinthians 10, if I remember correctly. So, we have to be in Christ. We can't just say, I believe Christ to be the Son of God and be walking down the street and be saved. It just doesn't happen that way. There are too many passages that talk about the deeds that we have to do. Ephesians 2:10, we were created for good deeds. Now, why would God create us for good deeds and it not play some role in our salvation? And it's not the deeds themselves. There are ample verses to prove that. What part of doing deeds aids us in salvation? Obedience. That's it. Simple, straightforward obedience. Let's try to get through to chapter 3 if we can really quickly. Verses 7 and 8, Paul had apparently been accused, a lie of course, that he had been teaching the very thing that he condemns, let us do evil that good may come. The Judaizing teachers had been teaching that, and he said, no, that's not the case. And then he goes from verse 10 down to verse 18, quoting from the Old Testament, mostly from books and Psalms. You can read that on your own. But the point is, everyone is under sin. There is not a human being that's ever lived or ever will live who does not need the gospel of Christ. And if you stop and think about it, the whole system under agape love, what is the greatest gift that we can give? A knowledge of Christ leading to salvation. Is that not the ultimate love, benevolent love that we can share with anybody? It is. Well, once again, we did not get as far as I intended. That's just a fact of life. We're going to have to live with that. One of the things, just be aware that when we get into the latter part of chapter 3, which is where we'll try to start, he said, here's the gospel. You Gentiles are sinners. You Jews are sinners. Now what? He's going to start talking about Christ's power to save. And that's that we begin the fun part. Thank you for your kind attention and participation. Makes it so much easier for me.